For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in the inspired word of God to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Text for the sermon tonight is the first 11 verses of the chapter. Because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. I ask that you pay special attention then to those first 11 verses, and we'll read the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. We read the word of God that far tonight, and again the text for our sermon, the first 11 verses of this chapter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Sunday is the last Sunday before we celebrate Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. This Sunday is often referred to as Palm Sunday. It was on this Sunday, right before his death, that Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The people took palm branches and laid them in the way before him as he made his way into Jerusalem. This event marked the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life here on this earth. We commonly refer to that last week as the Passion Week. It was the week when Jesus' passion, his suffering, reached its climax and its conclusion when he finally atoned for our sins on the cross. Prior to the history here, Jesus had been shying away from the spotlight and from the public eye. He knew the plans of the leaders of the Jews to kill him. And he also knew that his hour was not yet come, and so he stayed away from Jerusalem. He had been in Jericho, where he had healed blind Bartimaeus and he brought salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. And then on the Friday, before that last week of his life, Jesus and his disciples and a whole swarm of other pilgrims made their way to the city to celebrate the Passover. Jesus and his disciples came on that Friday to Bethany, and they went there to stay in the house of their good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The following day was Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath day, and Jesus observed the Sabbath there with his friends. And on the evening of that day, after the sun was set and the Sabbath was over, there was a special meal held in Jesus' honor at the home of Simon the leper, and it was then that Jesus was anointed. The next day, Sunday, Jesus and his disciples began their way to Jerusalem. It was then that Jesus made his royal, his triumphal entry on the back of a donkey. This event, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is of tremendous significance, coming as it does at the beginning of this last week of his life on the earth. It reveals what's going to take place later in that week. This event is symbolic of everything that's going to take place later when Jesus is arrested and crucified and he rises again. His entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week is symbolic of the suffering, the shame, and the humiliation that he'll endure later. He reveals himself here not to be the king that others wanted him to be, but to be meek and lowly. And he'll reveal that especially in is taking upon himself the guilt of our sins, suffering at the hands of the leaders of the Jews, and finally in his being nailed to the cross. This event is also symbolic of the honor and the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. He comes meek and lowly, enduring shame and humiliation, but in so doing, he is victorious. He defeats the spiritual enemies of his people and gives them the great victory over sin and death and the grave. And therefore, his entrance into Jerusalem foretells the great honor and the glory that's due unto him as the Savior and the King of his people. Call your attention tonight to this text under the theme, the king on a colt. Notice first of all the event, secondly the significance, and then thirdly the response. On Sunday, the first day of this new week and the last week of Jesus' life on earth, he and his disciples travel from the town of Bethany to the city of Jerusalem. Bethany was a small town 2 miles to the south and the east of Jerusalem. So that day they had a walk of about 2 miles to get to Jerusalem. And standing between the city of Jerusalem and the town of Bethany was the Mount of Olives. It was a high mountain just outside of the city of Jerusalem on the east, separated from the city by a valley, the Kidron Valley. And this mountain towered above the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. It was about 250 feet higher than the level of Jerusalem and the temple. And so as they're traveling, the Mount of Olives rises before them and obscures their view of Jerusalem and the temple. And there, close to the Mount of Olives, was another small village called Bethphage. When Jesus and his disciples had traveled from Bethany and had come to the Mount of Olives, to the town of Bethphage. Jesus sends two of them into the town on an errand for him. He tells two of his disciples to go into that village. And immediately he says, you'll see a donkey and its young colt tied up there. And I want you to go and unloose them and take them and bring them to me. And if there's anyone that tries to stop you from doing that, you tell them the Lord has need of them, and they'll let you go, and then bring that donkey and its colt to me. Two disciples go and do exactly what Jesus said, and what Jesus had foretold is exactly what takes place. They go into the town of Bethphage, and immediately they find there a mother donkey and its young colt tied up. They begin to untie them. And we learn from the other gospel accounts that the owners come running and try to stop them, ask them, what are you doing? The disciples tell the owners, the Lord has need of them. Immediately the owners submit, and they're glad to do so. They tell the disciples to take them, to give them to Jesus Christ. What this part of the history reveals is the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew everything that was going to take place here. Jesus has every right to requisition those animals for his service. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the creator of all of these things. He owns them and has the right to use them then. And what this shows also is the submission of his disciples to his lordship. Not only the two disciples who went and did what Jesus said, but also the owners of the animals. Undoubtedly, they were disciples of Jesus as well, so that when the disciples told them the Lord has need of them, they knew who the disciples were talking about. They knew he was talking about Jesus, and they were ready to submit and to serve Jesus. Perhaps those owners joined the crowd later who will follow after Jesus and shout his praises. They willingly submitted to the will of the Lord. That's the attitude that every true disciple of Jesus Christ has and ought to have. When our Lord requires something of us, requires our time or energy, requires our life, requires something of ours to be pressed into his service, disciple of Jesus Christ does so willingly, does so joyfully, even when what Jesus requires of us is painful and sacrificial. Undoubtedly, it was a sacrifice for these owners to give up the mother and its colt. So too, every disciple of Jesus Christ must be willing in submission to his lordship to serve him, even when what Christ requires is painful and sacrificial. Jesus says elsewhere, we're to bear a cross and follow him. Those who love father, mother, brother, sister, or our own life more than him are not worthy of him. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we willingly submit to his sovereign lordship and rule. After this event, the two disciples return with the donkey and its colt to Jesus, and Jesus climbs on top of the young colt. We don't read any more of what happens to the mother. Perhaps they continue to lead her along with the colt, but Jesus sits on top of the young colt. First, the disciples strip off their outer coats, and they lay them on the back of that colt as a kind of makeshift saddle for Jesus. And Jesus sits on the young colt and the coats of his disciples. And they begin to make their way then from Bethphage to Jerusalem, down the one slope of the Mount of Olives, through the valley, and then up the other side into the city of Jerusalem. And as they make their way, quickly Jesus and his disciples are surrounded by a crowd of people. There are all kinds of pilgrims in the town of Bethphage who have come to celebrate the Passover. And when they hear about what's happening, that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, riding on a colt, they come out of the city and they follow after him. And then when a crowd of people in the city of Jerusalem hear about that, other pilgrims who are staying there for the Passover, they come rushing out of the city. And you have these two multitudes of people converging upon Jesus and his disciples. Many of them, like the disciples, strip off their outer coat and they lay that on the road in front of Jesus and the colt. And others of them quickly run and they cut down the branches of trees, including perhaps palm trees. They take those branches and those palm fronds and they lay those down with the coats on the way that Jesus is traveling. They make a kind of carpet on which Jesus can travel into the city of Jerusalem. While they're laying down their coats and they're cutting down branches and laying that in the road, the crowd begins to shout praises to Jesus Christ. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As Jesus then is traveling on the back of this donkey into Jerusalem, he's surrounded by this large crowd of people shouting these praises to him. And when they come to Jerusalem, we're told that there are others in the city who are beginning to wonder what's going on here. They see this man riding on a donkey, surrounded by a parade of people shouting praises. Who is this? What's going on here? They ask. And the multitude informs them that this is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee, the prophet. And that name was well known to the people. Jesus was a well-known, popular figure. He had, as it were, a household name. And so when the crowd informed them of who this was, many of them knew who Jesus was. Jesus, followed by this mob, makes his way into the city and up the Temple Mount to the temple. And we're told that he, with his disciples, looks around at what's going on in the temple. Then they leave. They return to the city of Bethany. And on the following day, Jesus will return again to cleanse the temple. What we have to see in this history is that Jesus is directing all of these events deliberately. He's doing so deliberately in order to prepare the way for his death. Prior to this event, Jesus shied away from public attention. It was true in a sense throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus never did what he did in order to gain a following or to gain the attention and the praise of men. Very rarely, if ever, did he do his work for that. Jesus performed many miracles, and often we read after that, he would tell the one that he'd healed, "Now go into your life, into your labor, but don't tell anyone about this. Don't tell them I'm the one who did this." Usually they didn't listen and they spread abroad that Jesus is the one who did this miracle. But Jesus wasn't trying to gain all kinds of attention for himself. And that was especially true in the events in history leading up to this history. In the weeks and the months prior to this, Jesus made a point of avoiding Jerusalem and doing all that he could to avoid any attention and spotlight on himself. The reason for that was that Jesus knew the leaders of the Jews hated him, and they were plotting to kill him. Well, Jesus wasn't afraid of them, and he wasn't afraid to die. Jesus knew that his hour was not yet come. And so he avoided the public limelight in order to prevent the Jews from killing him when it was not yet time. But now with this event, Jesus steps out into the public eye and attracts to himself deliberately public attention in the spotlight. He does that deliberately. Jesus knew that at this time, Jerusalem would be swarming with people. There are some who speculate that at the time of the Passover, there were at least 1.5 million pilgrims that came to Jerusalem. The city and the surrounding villages were swarming with people. Jesus knew that. Jesus also knew that he had become a kind of household name. People recognized him as the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, where no good thing ever comes from. And he was the one who was standing up to the leaders of the Jews and condemning them for their self-righteousness. He understood that when he came into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, that he would gather for himself a mob of people and all kinds of attention. He did that deliberately, in the first place, to overrule and direct the events and the plotting of his enemies. As much as the leaders of the Jews hated Jesus Christ, they weren't ready yet this week to put him to death. They were afraid of the people and were afraid that if at this public Passover feast they put Jesus to death, they'd have a revolution on their hands. And so they decided to wait. When the feast is over, when all the people go home, we'll take care of Jesus secretly and privately. We can wait another week, they thought. But God sovereignly rules, directs the events of this history, and directs, even against their will, the plotting and the plans of Jesus' enemies. This will force them to put Jesus to death this week at the time of the Passover, when Jesus attracts all of this attention and the praise of the people. Here's the Messiah, the Son of David. It will enrage them. They're filled with fury and hatred toward Jesus and realize we have to deal with him now. God sovereignly rules here in directing events of this history so that Jesus Christ is put to death at the time of the Passover as the fulfillment of that, as the true Passover lamb. Jesus does this deliberately in the second place because the sacrifice of himself as the lamb has to be public. Can't be the case that Jesus Christ dies in some small corner, unknown to anyone else, or put to death in some back alley of Jerusalem. His death has to be public, so that all see and know that the Lamb of God is giving himself as a sacrifice for his people. And so Jesus gathers the public eye here upon himself. He steps out onto the stage, as it were, with the spotlight directly upon him here, to direct these events for his death and to make sure that his death is a public death. Jesus Christ is Lord here as well. He's the sovereign Lord who rules even over the plans of the enemies and uses them to carry out his will and his plan, his great victory and salvation on the cross. But we also have to see in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is that this event is symbolic. It has spiritual significance. It teaches us about Jesus Christ and who he is as our Savior. There are two parts to the symbolism here. In the first place, this event is significant because through it, Jesus clearly reveals himself to be the King of his church. That's plain from every aspect of the history here. And what we have to understand is that Jesus is showing himself as a king who's coming in triumph to his city. At that time, if a king went out to war against some other nation and he was victorious over them, he would return to his capital city, but he wouldn't do it in the dark of night when no one was noticing. There would be a grand parade thrown in his honor, a triumph it was called. The king would come riding into the city, surrounded by his soldiers, trailing behind him would be all of the riches and treasures that he'd won from the enemy. And the streets would be lined with a parade of people shouting praises to him as the victorious king. Jesus is coming in that way. He's coming as a king to Jerusalem. He's coming as the victorious king. Victor over his enemies, spiritual enemies, receiving the praise and the honor that's truly due to him. Especially comes out, the idea of Christ revealing himself as king here, it especially comes out that this event is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We read of that in verses 4 and 5 of Chapter 21, and what that is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus was deliberately fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy here. Zechariah had prophesied about 400 years before this. He prophesied to the people who had returned from captivity, were building the temple again in Jerusalem. And Zechariah is inspired by the Spirit to come to them and say, "Rejoice, daughter of Zion and Jerusalem, your king is coming. And the way in which he'll come is riding upon the young colt of a donkey." Undoubtedly, there were some in the crowd who didn't remember that Old Testament prophecy, but there must have been some who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures who realized Jesus is deliberately fulfilling that prophecy. And whether they realized it or not, the people acknowledged that with their shout of praise to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They saw that Jesus was coming as the Messiah, as the true Son of David, who would sit upon that throne. Jesus reveals himself as king through his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As a king, Jesus has the work of fighting on behalf of his people. Belong to the work of an Old Testament king to defend his people against their enemies, to lead them out into battle, to wage war against the enemies, to destroy and defeat them in order to preserve and to protect. Jesus comes as that king, as a warrior, as the one who defeats the enemies of his church, wins the victory for them over the devil and the wicked world and their own sinful natures. It belonged to the work of Christ as king to rule over his people in peace, having gained the victory for them, then to rule over them, to establish them in real peace, bestow upon them the riches and the treasures that he had earned by his victory. Jesus comes as the true King of Zion. Zion refers particularly to the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, and especially the mountain on which the temple was built. What's referred to here is not that physical mountain and that physical city. Jesus isn't coming here as an earthly king to sit upon an earthly throne in Jerusalem. Zion represents the church. Throughout the New Testament scriptures, the Holy Spirit shows that Zion is a type or a picture of the church. God's chosen, elect people given to Jesus Christ and washed in his blood. Christ comes as the king of the true spiritual Zion. As her king, he's deserving of honor and glory. As the victorious king of his church, he's deserving of the hosannas of praise that are given to him, the honor and the respect that's shown to him as he makes his way into Jerusalem. He's worthy of our honor and praise as our king. The king who, by his death on the cross, has given to us the victory, destroyed the power of sin and death, and the devil and the kingdom of darkness, and given to us peace, real, lasting, spiritual peace. He bestows upon us the rich treasures and blessings that he's merited through his victory. And that victory is ours. Though we battle daily against sin and the forces of evil yet, and there's a real power of sin that remains, we have the victory. We're victorious over these enemies. That's a victory that we enjoy now through our King Jesus. What this history makes us look forward to also is the final realization of that victory at the return of Christ. Christ will come again as King. He'll come for his beloved elect Zion, and he'll lead her with him into the new Jerusalem, into the new heavens, and the new earth will heal. Reign forever as king. And there he'll receive all of the honor and the glory and the praise that's due to him. Christ reveals in his entry into Jerusalem that he is the victorious king, worthy of honor and praise. The second aspect of the symbol here is that Jesus teaches in this event what kind of king he is. He's not a king that has earthly power and prestige, but he reveals himself to be a king who's meek, who's lowly, who endures humiliation and shame and suffering, what from an earthly point of view seems to be a complete contradiction of terms. A meek king, a humble king. From the point of view of life here on this earth, that's a contradiction. There's no earthly king that wants to model himself in that way as meek and lowly, willing to serve and to suffer. Christ reveals in this history that that's the kind of king he is. That too is plain from the details of his entry here. Any earthly king would never have come into his city the way Jesus does here. An earthly king would have come surrounded by his victorious army, surrounded by other notable politicians and his leading generals. He'd be robed in the finest clothing that he owned. He'd be trailed by all kinds of earthly riches and treasures that he'd won. He certainly wouldn't come riding upon some lowly donkey, but he'd be sitting atop some powerful war horse, some prancing white stallion, to reveal to his people all of his earthly power and all of his earthly glory. Jesus doesn't come in that way. Jesus comes robed in undoubtedly some ordinary clothing, certainly not the clothing of some victorious king. He's surrounded not by an army and by generals and politicians, but by a handful of lowly fishermen from Galilee. He comes not on some prancing white steed, but he comes on the back of a beast of burden, upon a young colt, the donkey. And that to reveal his willing humiliation and suffering, his meekness and his humility. That comes out in verse 5, where there's reference made back to the prophecy in Zechariah, "Tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." He's coming on that young colt, revealed what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he's come to establish. He's not come to establish some grand earthly kingdom. He's not come to make Jerusalem his capital and David's throne his throne on the earth. He's not come to defeat and drive away the Romans who ruled over the people, to give Judah its independence again. He's not come to make Israel great again, to establish some earthly throne there upon the earth. He's come to establish a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that's not of this world. He reveals himself to be the king of that kingdom. Not one who seeks for himself earthly power and prestige, but one who's meek and who's lowly, who came not to be served as a king, but came to serve his beloved people. The one who came not to do his own will, came to do the will of him who sent him. That was something, of course, that was true of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. It's not revealed just in this one event, but Jesus revealed that throughout his life here on this earth. The very fact that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, that in itself reveals his willing endurance of shame and humiliation. And then the fact that he's born in lowly Bethlehem in some stable. He lives in obscurity for most of his life. And then when he begins his earthly ministry, he's despised and rejected of men. Throughout his ministry, Jesus showed he's meek and humble. And that event here, his lowly entrance into Jerusalem, foretells the deeper shame and the greater humiliation that he'll endure later in that very week. When he's arrested in the dead of night, unjustly, betrayed by a kiss from one of his close friends. He's unjustly condemned to death. He's stripped bare. He's beaten and abused. And finally, nailed to the cross, a public spectacle and a public shame. But that earthly suffering can't even compare to the spiritual suffering that he endured. Sense that God's favors turned away and that he's been forsaken by God. To bear the awful, hellish wrath of God against our sins on the cross, Christ willingly endured that. And he shows in his entry into Jerusalem here that he's setting his face to the cross. He knows his hour is coming. And he wills that. He's directing all of these events to bring that about. He's willing to endure that deepest shame and humiliation to give the victory to his Zion. That's our King. That's the character, the nature of our King. Our King is meek. He's lowly. He's willing to serve. He's willing to endure shame and humiliation so that we might have the victory, so that you and I never have to endure that kind of shame and that kind of humiliation. We not have to endure God's killing wrath upon us to pay for our sins, that we might never be forsaken by our Father, that we might have the victory over sin and death and the grave. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem humbles us. Gives us joy. It makes us thankful for the salvation we have in Him. But it humbles us as well. Who are we that our Savior should endure such shame and humiliation? Who are we to deserve that great victory and salvation? The knowledge of the fact that we don't deserve this ought to humble us too. So that as citizens of our Savior's heavenly kingdom, our life and attitude, our mindset is the same as our King and Savior. Our life is not about others serving us, but come to serve. Our life is not about my will being done, but it's about the will of our Heavenly Father and our Sovereign Lord and King. And if our great King is willing to suffer and to endure shame and humiliation, we can expect that as well. As citizens of his kingdom, living in obedience to our King is not going to gain for us the praise of this world. Streets are not going to be lined with a parade and cheerleaders. As we live in the service to our King, it's going to mean shame and reproach and rejection. What if our King is willing to suffer and to endure that, so also we, as recipients of His grace, citizens of His kingdom. In response to Jesus' revelation of himself as a suffering king, as a meek and a humble Lord, there was praise. The response of the crowd to Jesus' triumphal entry was singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What they were doing was quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." The word Hosanna literally means "save now," or "save, we pray." And although in our King James translation of Psalm 118, you don't read the word Hosanna, literally the word there is Hosanna, and it's translated, "Save now, I beseech thee." People were quoting Psalm 118, and that was fitting. Psalm 118 was known as a Hallel Psalm. It was one of the Psalms that was supposed to be sung at the time of the celebration of the Passover. And here are all these people gathered for the Passover, and they sing this psalm, singing praise to the true Passover Lamb. There were some among that crowd simply spoke those words, but didn't truly mean them. Got caught up in the excitement that was going on and spreading through the people there, enjoying the crowd and saying, "Hosanna." Didn't truly worship Christ from the heart, didn't acknowledge Him as the Messiah and the true spiritual King and Son of David. We read in verse 10 that all the city was moved, literally was shaken. And to put it into modern terms, we'd say that the city was electrified. It was on fire. There was all kinds of excitement that Jesus is coming into the city, and these people joining the crowd and shouting with the rest of them, "Hosanna to the Son of David." For many of them, it was meaningless. Some of the ones who on Sunday cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David," just a few days later, on Friday of that week, will say, "Give us Barabbas. We don't want this Jesus of Nazareth. Take him away. Crucify him. Crucify him." Can be that unbelieving response as well. Many who claim a love for Jesus Christ perhaps are excited about some earthly king and an earthly kingdom. But when they realize who Jesus really is, not this king that's going to establish an earthly kingdom, who's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and resurrect the kingdom of David and make Israel great again, when he reveals himself as meek and lowly and a spiritual king, they don't want anything to do with that kind of king. For many, the response was the response of hypocrisy, and God forbid, our response to the good news of the gospel be hypocrisy. Hearing of the great King Jesus Christ and His lowly suffering in death, our response is outward praise. Praise that's void of any love for Christ or belief in Him. What was the response of some in that crowd? There were others who responded in genuine praise of Jesus Christ. The disciples, they didn't understand perfectly yet, but their praise was sincere and from the heart. And there were other true disciples of Jesus in that crowd who cried from the heart, "Hosanna to the Son of David." For them, that cry was a cry for salvation. "Hosanna, save now, save, we pray." They saw themselves as sinners, lost, deserving of death and destruction. And they looked upon Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, the one in whom there is deliverance from the spiritual enemies and the victory. "Hosanna, save, we pray." And with that, also a shout of praise and thanksgiving. Knowing themselves to belong to Christ, covered in the blood that He'll shed a few days later, they lift up praise and worship to the King of Kings. That's our response. It must be our response to this revelation of our Savior and King. Cry, "Hosanna, save now, we pray, O God." We see ourselves as lowly, undeserving, lost sinners in ourselves. We look to Christ alone as our Savior in complete dependence upon Him for the victory, for deliverance from sin, from death, from the grave, from our spiritual enemies. "Hosanna to the true Son of David." And praise. Our response is praise and worship. That must be the response to the revelation of Christ in the gospel. Every time that Christ reveals Himself as King through the preaching of the gospel, our response as those who belong to Christ is praise. And that's the whole purpose of our life, that's the purpose of our salvation. The purpose in itself isn't just for me and my deliverance, but there's a greater purpose beyond that. The purpose of my salvation is praise and worship of the King. Christ reveals Himself to us in this triumphal entry as our meek and lowly King who's given to us the victory. Let our response be tonight, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee for Christ our Savior. We're thankful that He willingly suffered in our behalf and in our place. That through Him, we are more than conquerors. We have the victory now. We have the victory into eternity. We pray. pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt work within us so that our response is joyful thanksgiving, dependence on Christ alone at all times and for all things, hearty, heartfelt worship of Thee. Graciously forgive our sins against Thee. Keep us from sin and temptation. Give us the strength daily to fight against those spiritual enemies in the victory that's ours. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. Sing Psalter number 318. 318.